Well, good morning, friends. I think I'm ready to go, if you're ready to go.
We're ready.
Just to be sure that we're ready to go, let's pray. Father, thank you for this good morning, for this Mother's Day morning. We are grateful for the one of the focuses of our celebration this morning, the mothers that are dear to us, the wives in our lives, the grandmothers. Thank you for this good day. And Lord, we also we recognize more significantly, it is your gospel and the celebration of your cross and your empty tomb and all that you are for us that is the focus of our energies and attention today. And so, Lord, as we think about how this works itself out in the nature of our relationships and what a biblical vision of friendship is all about, would you come and be with us and provide us the gift of illumination as we not only open the scriptures, but as we consider the wisdom of C.S. Lewis, who thought a lot about friendships. I pray that this would be a rich time for us. May this find helpful and practical application in our lives for your glory, for our joy, for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray it. Amen. All right, friends. What I may not have is enough of these outlines to go around, and so we may need to send a delegation downstairs to make some copies, but I gave what I had here. And so the handout is called Friendship by the Book. And last week we thought through, it's not maybe as critical, well, it could be critical this week to have some of these quotes, but we're not turning to the scriptures as much as we are turning to C.S. Lewis. And it is helpful to probably have these quotes. Thank you, Jolene. That's a help. I should have thought about that earlier, so thank you. We'll get up to speed here and do a little review of last week and then begin to think through what's in front of us in a fresh way today. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful phrase. He says, friendship has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival. Friendship is not about surviving as much as it is thriving. And yet, in a sense, friendship giving us something worth living for, maybe there is actually some survival value in the final analysis to friendship. We'll talk about that. And the three points that we had last week, we drew out of Proverbs. And we thought about how if we desire genuine friendships, we shouldn't so much think about having friends as becoming the sort of person that's made of the stuff that friendship is based on, and then we have that to offer other people. So we've said if you desire genuine friendships, that we must be willing to risk friendship's fidelity, learn friendship's vocabulary, and tend friendship's vulnerabilities. And so risking friendship's fidelity really has to do with the fact that, as Proverbs says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There is a brother that sticks closer than a friend. We see too many friendships that crumble under the weight of suffering or sin or divisiveness, and Proverbs say that's the very thing friendships are made for. Friendships are designed to weather these realities. And so that's the first thing, is that friendships are costly to enter into. It's easier not to. And so that's the first thing we talked about. Then last week, in terms of learning friendship's vocabulary, we just thought about the idea of what does the conversation between friends look like? And there were two broad categories that we drew out of Proverbs. One would be a conversation that involves encouragement, and then the other side is correction. And we mentioned, too, that is it Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue? Correction is not on the death side of that. We can and should anticipate that we will say things, friends say things that hurt one another from time to time, but provided it's truth spoken in love with wisdom, it's hurt that doesn't have to harm. So in other words, you can hurt someone and still be on the life side of that equation. And we want to learn how to do that well. So faithful are the wounds of a friend. And mentioned last week, if we don't even have the resolve to help someone with, you know, a little booger hanging off of their nose, you know, and bring some correction in that way, we're not going to be prepared for anything that's much more significant. And so friends really do know how to. And I think friends have earned the right to do that with one another. And you earn the right, essentially, of course, by not making your friendship all about correction and confrontation. It's a tool in the toolkit. But friendships should be relentless encouragers of one another. And so that's the vocabulary of friendship. other things we could say about friendship, but those are two good pieces of the puzzle. And then finally, last week, we talked about tending friendship's vulnerabilities, that in spite of all of the wonderful things that friendship offers us, there are some weaknesses, there are some vulnerabilities inherent in thick and thin with other people. For example, I mentioned three G words, things that tend to sabotage friendships, how we handle things like gossip or slander and so on. Gossip, or I mentioned goods, that would be money, an excess of it or a lack of it, that our friendships should not be relative to or relate to how much someone has or doesn't have. And then finally, I mentioned the grumpies, the idea of anger and bitterness. They tend to be corrosive to friendships, and we want to, and we'll look at that in C.S. Lewis, some of the quotes here today, how that's a vulnerability of friendship. So that's pretty well what we talked about last week. Anything right off the bat that somebody has been kind of marinating on this last week, thoughts or questions you've got, anything you want to stir in? Mandy.
One thing about gossip.
Yeah.
I think prayer requests can easily turn into gossip.
Thank you.
What questions are you asking when someone gives you a prayer request? Are you asking, like, how do you ask for an update if it's not their story to tell? Do the people know the people involved, or do they not? Or can they eventually, how does that interpret, and how do you know how to respond to questions or people caring or updating, and so not turning into gossip? And so
Excellent. Excellent point. So I flagged last week a wonderful book in the biblical counseling movement written by one of our brothers in the Free Church, Matt Mitchell, wrote a wonderful book called Resisting Gossip, Defeating the War of the Wagging Tongue, or something like that is the subtitle. It's a great book. And his definition of gossip, we want to put that through the scenario that Mandy's offering us. Gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. And it got to have all three of those, really, for it to be genuine gossip. Bad news as opposed to good news. So we're moving in the direction of suffering and sin when we're thinking about gossip. It's language about suffering and sin. And it's behind someone's back. It's without their permission. That can happen relative to prayer requests. And so the very first thing that I do is try to secure someone's okay on the prayer request, if at all possible. Could we, in fact, as we take prayer requests on our sheets on Sunday mornings, we'll often say, we've got a box that says you can check elders only on this, you can check the whole congregation. We are very conservative as to what we tell the whole congregation, especially if somebody's indicated something pretty sensitive on one of those prayer or those communication cards. And so, yeah, do your very best to try to get somebody's permission. If you don't have that person's permission, then we shouldn't name them. We should speak in the kind of generalities that somebody couldn't trace it. And in a smaller community like ours, that's kind of hard. We can also recognize that we really got to, I think, see ourselves squarely and say, am I really looking to offer? Am I enlisting intercession here? Or is this me sitting on some juicy data that I need to search my heart here? And so that's one thing. It's bearing bad news behind someone's back, and that's the last part, out of a bad heart. I always want to ask the question, where's this heading? What would be the purpose of this? Now, prayer request, that's a good direction. We're heading in a redemptive direction. We're not just flopping something out there and trying to, you know, tear someone's character down. But at the same time, I think there's the rub, because a prayer request can be where gossip is very, very lively. So it really comes down to securing the person's permission and proceeding on that basis. Guy.
Do you think, though, that most people, when they're offering a prayer request, consider the possibility that their motives might not be pure?
Do you have an example? Like, not a real life example, but just a generic?
Yeah, let's all pray for Bob. He's really struggling with pornography.
We consider it entirely out of hand.
Just don't think about the possibility that this might be so that I look better than Bob.
to my friends. You know, it doesn't occur to them.
Interesting.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, so that's naive.
Right. Well, yeah. And the other thing is just, I mean, if you make a distinction, if you're asking for prayer for somebody's suffering, typically it's not malintended. You might want to solicit help or, and it wouldn't be normally something that people would care as much that you would know about. But if you're confessing somebody else's sin to other people,
no question,
it's almost certainly not ideal.
But I would almost put suffering very close to the same category.
Yeah.
You think of a couple that's lost a baby.
Yeah.
That's just
not
prepared. Yeah, and in time they will. And small group will know, or concentric circles of concern. We tend to rush to broadcast things, but you're right. I would say sin is an absolute red light. Suffering is a pink light. but it's a good point. And man, it's profoundly naive. And I appreciate what you're saying. And I bet it does happen more than we would like. Someone's just not, they're not intending to assassinate someone's character. They're just bumbling into the situation. And we need to be much more self-aware than that. So, Mandy, does that help? Or does that just get us further into the problem? Because it's a great question. How do we avoid gossip in the context of prayer requests? Securing the person's permission is, I think, if at all possible. One thing that might be an exception to the rule, I mean, possibly, is the praying for the conversion of someone that's not a believer. Right. I just can't think of a scenario where that. Well, of course, you can pray for my. You know, go ahead. Yeah.
Having a question of, can I ask the church or person, can I ask the people to pray?
Yeah, or could I?
But I think sometimes, if your kid is suffering, in some ways you're suffering with them. And so, I think maybe that distinction of whose suffering is it, might get a little blurred then.
Yeah.
I mean, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because in a way, you're also needing prayer requests, but then it's also still not.
It's challenging. No, it's reminding me of a line in one of U2's songs. Bono has a line where he says, they say a secret's something that you tell one other person, so I'm telling you. In other words, this just never stops. And so you could ask the person, you know that Stacy is just my dear, dear friend. I've known her for 20 years. This is not the kind of thing that she would share with anyone. Would you be comfortable with me sharing it with her so the two of us could pray for you? Would that be all right? This won't be on the prayer chain. I won't share this with my small group, but do I have your permission to tell one other person? I've done that too in other situations that aren't prayer related, but are super sensitive that you would absolutely destroy the friendship if some data got out. I'll say, will you trust me to tell one other person? This person's a secure person, and they can help me think through this a little bit, and we can pray for you. Would you be open to that? And oftentimes I hear yes. But there again, you're leaving it up to them. Yeah. It's good. It's great. So lots of ways we can think about this, but that was what we thought about in terms of Proverbs. And again, Proverbs, if you just look up the word friend, this is super simple. I went to BibleGateway.com, looked under ESV, and put the word friend in there, and pay dirt is Proverbs. It's just boom. It's all over Proverbs. It's, the word friend occurs in Proverbs more than anywhere else. Secondly would be the book of Job. And there's not a ton you can learn about friendship in the book of Job other than how it goes wrong. I mean, you can learn that, which is important too. But you're not going to find positive examples of friendship that we had to emulate. We did talk about Job 2:13, where they spent a 7 days in the dust with Job, saying nothing. That was a good start. And we could learn to do a little bit more of that, just grabbing people close instead of a tome of theology for this is what God is doing in your suffering. Let's just cry with them. Let's take some time and hold them close. And in time, there's an opportunity to justify the ways of God to man, but initially friends are the kind of people we can cry with. There are other places, obviously, where the word friend appears, and I wrote down a number of them. We won't actually consult them right now, but you can think about in general. Abraham is a friend of God. That's a significant theme, Old Testament to New. Really interesting. Abraham is a friend of God. Moses talked to the Lord face to face as a man talks with his friend. I mentioned Psalm, was it 25:11 maybe? Let's see now. The fear of the Lord. What is it? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And that's important because oftentimes we ask the question, can husbands and wives be friends? Can bosses and employees be friends? Can fathers and sons be friends? And the answer, of course, is yes, provided you don't destroy your identity in whatever you're calling friendship. God doesn't destroy his identity with us. And almost every time we're spoken of as his friends or someone is spoken of as God's friend, God also reminds the individual of the nature of this relationship. The friendship of the Lord is for who? For those who fear him. For Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I tell you. What friendship proceeds on that basis? Oh, when you're the Lord of heaven and earth. You know? So he's not going to be manipulated by us. On the other hand, he gives us everything. He says, what the Father has told me, I'm telling you. I lay down my life for you. Greater love has none than this, that one would lay down his life for his friend. So absolutely we have the friendship of God, and yet it doesn't destroy his identity. So too with all of those realities. I didn't mention this last week, but you can see this too. This one problem area would be where parents, particularly young children, parents in an effort to curry favor with their children really try to maybe intentionally or unintentionally erase these distinctions and get chummy and buddy-buddy, and that runs the risk of relinquishing the authority structure that parents ought to maintain. Discipline ought to be able to maintain, corrective and formative. But as these kids get older, you know, you are, if you're a parent, kids are little, mom and dad are king and queen and cop, uncontested, unilateral authority. But as those kids are reaching the teenage years, and particularly in view of 18 and so on, you are no longer king and queen and cop, whatever else you might think you are. You are now counselor, consultant, coach. And it is appropriate that as parents, we adopt that identity well ahead of 18 and begin to move our children toward that. And best case scenario, we will have that identity growing in a rich way, in such a way that as our children age, and who do I know? I've got a 20-year-old and a 16-year-old, but my 20-year-old is becoming my friend. He's becoming my peer and my brother in Christ. And so it is an incredibly rich relationship. We don't lose our father-son distinction, but I'm seeing things that look like friendship to me. And man, that's good. That's so good. So fathers, you know, lower your guard with your sons. Mothers, welcome your daughters in, and so on. So friendship absolutely can occur across those identities. Other thoughts on that one? That can be kind of challenging, but it's incredibly important. If Jesus can offer us his friendship, if Yahweh can offer us his friendship, parents and children can cultivate friendship, particularly as relationship matures and ages. Or, again, pastors and congregations. It's actually, you know, there are plenty of people who say pastors must not be friends with people in their congregations. I've heard that. I've heard that all my life. I heard that all my pastoral life. And I've also seen really destructive patterns of relating with a congregation when you don't have friends as a pastor. So we really need to look at what is friendship made of. And I think friendships can and should be sustained in a church with pastor and congregation. All right, let's look to C.S. Lewis. Always a good thing to do. Page 2 in your packet. This is a set of community group study questions that were composed about a year and a half ago. And I'm just going to read through these quotes and the questions that are written here, and we'll have some, hopefully, opportunity to bring greater color to the canvas. So in 1960, just 3 years before his death, C.S. Lewis penned one of his most remarkable books, titled The Four Loves. It's a practical reflection on four Greek words used in the ancient world to describe love. In the space of less than 200 pages, Lewis walks the reader from affection to friendship to eros and finally to charity. So affection is family love. Friendship is friendship love, Philadelphia. Eros would be love between lovers, husband, wife. And then finally, charity is agape, the love with which God loves the world. Observations in this book abound about human nature, relationships, and salvation itself. For the purposes of this study guide, we're going to focus our discussion on the second of these four loves, friendship. Below are the excerpts from Lewis. And then Joe Rigney is modern day. He's a pastor. I wouldn't call him a Lewis scholar, but he certainly is a Lewis devotee. And he's got Narnia pumping through his veins. And a wonderful, wonderful brother out in Idaho. So I'm going to quote Lewis, and then we're going to talk about it. Anything you want to talk. First quote, Lewis says, "Turning now to friendship, we discover how it is different from affection, family love. Friendship is the least natural of loves, the least instinctive, organic, biological, gregarious, and necessary. Without eros, without romantic love, none of us would have been begotten. And without affection, none of us would have been reared. But we can live without friendship. Being unnecessary does not make it unimportant. Quite the contrary. Friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art, like the universe itself, for God did not need to create. It has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival." And so the question is fascinating, isn't it? You ever thought about the relative, quote-unquote, necessity of friendship as compared with the other two loves? What does Lewis mean by survival value? Why and how do Lewis and Rigney advocate for friendship nonetheless? Any thoughts on this first one? I know we're jumping right into the deep end thinking about this, but it's this general idea that can you get by without friends in this life? Yeah. I wouldn't recommend it, but you can. You don't need it like you need oxygen. You don't need it like you need food or drink. You need it like you need music. And for some of us, that would be a tremendous impoverishment of our lives to do life without music. I spent 2 hours on the trail last night with one particular rock band in my earbuds, and it just made things delightful and wonderful. And I thought, man, this walk would not be what it could be without this. So I wouldn't want to do life without music. I certainly want to do life without friends.
I think of friends, they have a different perspective. Sometimes we just kind of get overwhelmed with life itself. We just need some outside eyes. And I think sometimes without friends, yes, you can live without friends, but I think, you probably would end up, especially me being more extroverted, I just probably end up feeling very depressed, you know, and very just one-sided thinking, you know, about everything.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Yeah, it's really interesting. I mean, like, you could ask the same question about, you know, can you go to heaven without a church? And I mean, I breathe hard on it. You can, because I don't want to say that salvation is the same thing as church membership. You know, on the other hand, as Billy Sunday said, you can swim from New York to London. It's just that there's a lot of sharks in the North Atlantic. It's safer to take a boat. And so the church is a communion of friends, best case scenario. And I wouldn't want to follow Jesus without a church. The church is the shape of how I follow Jesus. And we could argue that friends are very much that way, whether or not they are a part of our own local churches. Less important. Although we want to have friends within our local church. That's good. Okay, let's look at another one here. Next quote. Lewis and Rigney. I forget where one picks up and the other leaves off. All the footnotes are there for you. You can chase them down. Friendship differs from eros, from romantic love, in this way. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. Now, this is a man. This is C.S. Lewis. It may be different for ladies, but Lewis says this. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other. Friends, side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. In this way, friendship is always about something, some shared activity or common interest. Friendship arises when two people suddenly discover that they love the same thing in the same way. What? You too? I thought I was the only one. is the typical expression of a new friendship. This "you too" is the hallmark of Lewis's view of friendship. In friendship, "do you love me" means, do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? So a cluster of questions here. What do you make of Lewis's point about lovers face-to-face, friends side-by-side? Do you believe that friends can become lovers, even spouses, without destroying their friendship? What has friendship looked like for you over the years? Take some time to share about your friendships as a child, as an adult. Do you have a "what you too" moment that you'd like to share? Do you maintain any friendships to this day that began for you as a child? If so, perhaps you could talk about those. Does this stir anyone's thinking? This idea, a "what you too" moment? I thought I was the only one. It doesn't mean your friendship is only about this thing, but sometimes you're drawn together by a mutual delight. I'll just give you an example as you're maybe thinking. So C.S. Lewis himself, his best friend over the course of his life was a man named Arthur Greaves. Arthur is not really known to the world, apart from a massive book, and I've got it on my shelf in there, of letters that Lewis wrote to Arthur. I would say 90% of them are Lewis writing to Arthur, although we just lost our, no one cared to save Arthur's correspondence. Lewis's correspondence is what was saved. Well, what's interesting is Lewis, as a young man, I think he changed. He was converted at 30 years of age, but as a young person, Lewis was maybe insufferable, isn't too strong a term for this guy. He was brilliant. He knew it. He was bored by other people. He used people to the degree that he needed to use them. He was not a Christian, and he was always the smartest person in every room he walked into, even at 12 years of age. And so he just rolled his eyes at the idea of friendships. Well, his father, who exerted a tremendous amount of authority early on, appropriately in his life, forced him to go across the street to visit his neighbor Arthur, because Arthur was laid up with some kind of illness. And Lewis was, ticked off, dragging his feet the whole way across the street. With mom's permission, goes into Arthur's bedroom. Arthur's laying in this little single bed. And right there on the bed's nightstand table is a book of Norse mythology, of Icelandic and Teutonic myths. And Lewis goes, "You too?" And Arthur goes, "Of course." And they are off and running for 50 years together. That was the beginning of their relationship. And you see, so much of what we know about Lewis is what he wrote to Arthur Greaves. It's an amazing amount of letters that Lewis's assistant, Walter Hooper, collected. And so, anyway, so Icelandic and Teutonic myths, like that was what brought together Lewis and this friend. And of course, as World War I started and Lewis went off to the battlefield, they exchanged letters during that time. When Lewis finally became a Christian, and Arthur was a Christian as well, their friendship reached a different level. When Lewis finally got married to Joy Davidman much later in life, that brought something else for them to share. So it wasn't just about Norse mythology, but that's where it started. They had a "you too" moment. So, has anybody got one of those? You got a friend, and you think, "you too? I thought it was just me." Think about people who game in our church, do board games. And literally gather around a table to play games. I can think of half a dozen or so, there may be more, that are drawn together in friendship in that way. Mandy?
I would also wonder if there's also something different between women's friendships and male's friendships. I feel like together, side by side. So I'm going to push back a little bit on that. I think there's some gender difference there.
I think so.
But I think I do agree that there is something like, you met this person at the same club or the same sporting events or doing some stuff. But I'd say maybe female friends are probably more face-to-face than male.
I think you're exactly right. I've had this conversation with many guys, just that when guys have something to do together, we would forgive Lewis for this, right? He's an old bachelor most of his life. He's never been a woman. Absolutely. He describes friendship as a man would. He really does. So I think maybe ladies can help us here of the perspective, what it's like for you to develop friendships. You see yourself here. Do you see something different? It's good. All right, we'll keep rolling with some of these. These are, I want to keep going because we got something new to get to next week on our final Sunday. Joe Rigney continues here. And the glory of this experience is that it is not limited, like Eros, to two people. Adding a third person to a romantic relationship produces jealousy. Eros will not stand triangles for long. Friendship loves triangles and squares, even pentagons and hexagons. So what do you think of Rigney's point about the geometry of lovers and friends? Has that been your experience throughout life? Explain. This is really important because it's attached to something else that Lewis is assuming, which is that these groups of friends can go bad depending upon the rules that they adopt. And one of them is when a friendship becomes what he calls an inner ring. We would call that a clique. And we'll describe the inner ring. It's an incredibly important phenomenon for Lewis. He wrote a lot about it. But the idea that friendship is not threatened by a third, like a marriage. I don't bring along Matt Cunningham on my last date with Melissa, you know. So it's not, he's not welcome, you know. And yet we could double date, couldn't we? Now that would fix it, right? You bring along your honey and we'll be okay. But there's something about you're not welcome here, even though we could go fishing together or something. So there's an immediate, how did he say it, jealousy that is created with Eros, but not with friendship per se. Friendship has a more of a tendency to open up and welcome in. Join us. We're glad that you're here. Thoughts on this one? Because we'll talk about how it goes. There is a shadow side to this, and it's what Lewis calls the inner ring. And I think a healthy friendship is willing to open the circle.
You know, and it's just a very interesting concept. Or another friend told me, she's like, I have enough friends, I don't have enough time to develop a friendship with you. And so I like what you're saying, because it really has, it lands, even though there might be some truth to that, you know, like feeling like you can't, I get that Jesus had really close to, you know, ones that he was super close to, and then whatever.
Yep.
There's a feeling that really landed on me kind of hard, you know, when you're told that face-to-face, like maybe you might be something that you think in your head, but when you're told that, you're like, well, I don't know what to do with this now. Do you not want me in your life at all? Or, you know, I just need to work more at something or whatever. So I think it can be hard sometimes, too. I think I like what you're saying about it. It's welcoming more people. Come on, you know, come on in and join.
Yeah.
I've never been a huge advocate of best friends for that reason, because I know what it feels like to not be the best friend, and it's just like, I get that you're close to some people, maybe, but I don't ever forget one person, like, you're my best friend, and then so-and-so, or talking to another friend, like, so-and-so is my best friend, and then it's just kind of, well, then what am I? You
right.
know, it just feels very, it just landed on me funny, and it has, and so I just,
yeah. I appreciate that. Yeah, amen. And we'll get to where Lewis talks about inner rings, because he says there are certain inner rings that develop that don't have malice. And there can be ways of looking at best friends that there's nothing malicious about it. You're not keeping people out. At the same time, if our stated purpose is to keep people out, and that happens with groups of people sometimes, Lewis would say we're heading down the wrong path. I appreciate what you said about, years ago, I heard a very high-profile Free Church pastor tell me, I don't need any more friends. I got plenty of friends. And I thought, I bet you do. because he just knows a lot of people. And I thought, how could you say that? Like, what are you cutting yourself off from? You know everyone? Everyone you need to know is from 1978 to 1997? Like, is that, you've got your group now? Like, there's still people being born. You know, if the Lord, you know, were to get a hold of this brother and go, really? You got enough friends? You know? I wonder, our souls can expand to include. Hospitality is a way of life. And I think it's important here. Yeah. How about how things go bad? we'll talk about the inner ring in just a minute, but Lewis and Rigney say this: now that we know what friendship is, we must attend to the ways in which it can go wrong. One danger is the one identified by Paul: bad company ruins good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Because friendship is always about something, it matters what that something is. Friendship makes good men better and bad men worse. Thieves and murderers can have a U2 moment about their thievery and murder. So it makes sense, right? Have you experienced this over the course of your life? How have certain friendships made you better or worse? Prior to your conversion to Christ, were you ever the person that made bad men worse? I've experienced both of these. I've ruined people's good morals, being the negative side of the ledger, and I've also become a worse version of myself because of the people I've hung out with, especially as a teenager. I'm thinking about my teenage years and my college years. But you experience this? Yeah, I don't want to be too self-referential, but I quoted my boss from Fieldstone last week, Jonathan Holmes, in his book, The Company We Keep, and he talks about how trying to make friends, which Lewis calls pathetic, by the way, like trying to have friends is pathetic. Rather, we need to focus on being a friend to people. That's good. That's right. And the idea of trying to keep up with people, or what are the expectations here, and I'll stop doing that. You don't want me to do that anymore? Or I'll do it this way. That was my high school experience. I was just doing everything I could to be liked by other people, and it was exhausting. The one exception was the friend I mentioned last week, Chris Grahams, who I never had to pretend around. And it was interesting. He was in the same group too, and I just remember when no one else was around, it wasn't that way. He and I could just, when I had hair, we could let our hair down. But boy, you circle it up with these other guys, and I'm doing my very best to try and be funny and liked, and absolutely exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. So friendship is not about us. It's just not. It's about, same with the one another's. They're not about people doing things for us. It's us. It's what we can do for others. So, all right, well, let's talk about this inner ring business, because this is worth 15 minutes. This is a massive theme in Lewis's life. His most important work on this was a talk he gave to, I don't have it here, I guess I don't. I think it's, I'm going to be guessing if I guess what the book is, but it's a chapter called The Inner Ring. It was basically a commencement speech he gave at a college in London. And he's talking to a bunch of, 18 to 22-year-olds about cliques. That's the idea. And watching out for them as you cross the stage and go on into your life. So here's Rigney talking about Lewis, and then we'll quote Lewis at some length. Rigney says, "But there are more subtle dangers that Lewis identifies. Pride can easily turn a friendship into an inner ring." And you'll notice the capital I, capital R for Lewis. It is a specific kind of phenomenon. Inner ring. By inner ring, Lewis means a friendship that is about almost nothing except the fact that it excludes. This sort of friendship feeds on exclusivity. Though from the outside, all friendships look like inner rings. In a healthy friendship, the exclusivity is accidental. And by the way, that's why there's a way to redeem what Jolene's talking about here. Best friends is almost it is accidental. It's got sovereign providence and so on. But you're not trying to exclude somebody. There's just an intense enjoyment of one another and common interests. So this sort of friendship feeds on exclusivity. Though from the outside, all friendship looks like inner rings. In a healthy friendship, the exclusivity is accidental. It's a byproduct of U2 moments. But those in the grip of the inner ring move from the innocent and necessary act of excluding to the spirit of exclusiveness, to the degrading pleasure of exclusiveness. The system is invisible and fluid. You don't always know who's in or who's out. There are no formal admissions or expulsions. It's marked by an informal slang, an elusive manner of conversation that acts as passwords for insiders. The word click approximates the meaning. If the idea is still opaque, just recall the social system in a junior high or middle school, and it ought to become clear. That's what we're talking about here. So here's, let me read this, and I'll take any questions you got. If you've never read Lewis's masterful essay, The Inner Ring, please see this link. The link, you got to go to the website to get it. If you'd like to take a step further, too, read Lewis's novel, That Hideous Strength, 1945, the year the Great War ended, Second World War ended, which follows the story of Mark Studdock, one of the protagonists whose life is about the quest for the inner ring. So let's share about our experience with inner rings. Can you think of a time in your life when you were clearly on the inside of one? Or how about the outside? In each case, how did it feel? Why are inner rings sinful? I would say most of the time. Sometimes they're accidental. Much of the time, Lewis is talking about they're sinful when they become cliques. What sorts of vices drive them? What's the best way to keep our friendships free from becoming inner rings? Now, Guy had something.
Yeah, I was just thinking that what Julian was describing, I was actually focused around the exclusivity of the ring.
Yeah.
So kind of by definition, it was this ring phenomenon. You're not in. You could be in, but I'm not prepared to invest in.
Right.
Or in, so you're out.
I just don't have the time.
And really the whole focus is the exclusivity.
Yeah.
So that, I mean, it was more opaque than usual, because usually people don't talk about that. It's surprising that somebody would actually speak about that, because it kind of makes you look bad, the speaker, to say that. You're going, what kind of a jerk are you? You know, I mean, that would be my impression from that. But most people do the same thing. It's just much more subtle, you know. Oh yeah. The three of us really are quite close. You know, I don't know what it takes to be one of us, but we're just very close. We seem to think each other's thoughts, and we're just very close.
Yeah.
And the point is, and you're not it.
You're not in. I appreciate what you're saying about the subtlety of this. This happens in fellowship hall. It'll happen as soon as the benediction's over today. I hate to say it, but it'll happen. And it'll happen in this form. Lewis says, there are no formal admissions or expulsions. It's marked by an informal slang, an elusive manner of conversation, acts as passwords for insiders. And again, it's not always malicious, but if you're here, let's say it's the two of you, it's a dyad, and then someone else comes in. This happens all the time. You know, we're just kind of milling around. Third person comes in. Friends acknowledge the third and welcome them in. And then if there's something that the two of you, and chances are you're talking together because you got a thing or a friendship or something, this third one may not know about, it is absolutely right and good to give them any missing information that they might need. And what here's what we were just talking about. I'm curious to know what you think about that. Or sometimes you'll say something and, oh, don't you remember? Inside jokes are the worst. In fact, we used to watch The Office. these two guys are talking about an inside joke, and Michael Scott, who's the bumbling manager, says, he's laughing because he's not a part of the inside joke and yet nervously trying to be a part of it. And they go, oh no, Michael, you wouldn't know. This is an inside joke. He goes, oh yeah, I love inside jokes. Want to be a part of one someday, you know. So do everything you can not to put someone in that position. Let them in. Don't talk obliquely or obliquely or opaquely. Speak plainly. Define things. Do your best not to, you know, close shoulders against people, but open up circles and so on. So that's the subtle part to me. And it can get more subtle, like you're not welcome here. All right. So let's now quote. So I mentioned That Hideous Strength. It's a part of, sometimes people call it the Space Trilogy. It's badly named. We should call it the Ransom Trilogy. But it's Out of a Silent Planet and Paralandra. And then the third one is That Hideous Strength. And Mark Studdock is this guy just breathless to be a part of a scholarly guild. And he's just welcomed into and this, the upper echelons of this. It's basically Oxford, but it's got a different name. And he's just loving it. But then he gets into the inside and he sees how the sausage is made and he finds it's awful and terrible. And it's an incredible story. It's just an incredible story. So I'd recommend that. Here's the quote from Lewis. We'll finish with this. This is what he said at the commencement ceremony with this college graduate. So imagine Lewis, you know, old enough to be everybody's father that he's talking to, says this: "The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. But if you break it, a surprising result will follow. If in your working hours you make the work your end, you will presently find yourself all unawares inside of the only circle in your profession that really matters. You will be one of the sound craftsmen, and other sound craftsmen will know it. This group of craftsmen will by no means coincide with the inner ring or the important people or the people in the know. It will not shape that professional policy or work up that professional influence which fights for the profession as a whole against the public, nor will it lead to those periodic scandals and crises which the inner ring produces. But it will do those things which that profession exists to do, and it will in the long run be responsible for all the respect which that profession in fact enjoys, and which the speeches and advertisements cannot maintain. And if in your spare time you consort simply with people you like, you will again find that you have come unawares into a real inside, that you are indeed snug and safe at the center of something which, seen from without, would look exactly like an inner ring. But the difference is that the secrecy is accidental, and its exclusiveness is a byproduct. And no one was led thither by the lure of the esoteric, for it is only four or five people who like one another, meeting to do the things that they like. This is friendship. Aristotle placed it among the virtues. It causes perhaps half of all the happiness in the world, and no inner ring can ever have it." Isn't that wonderful? I'm not even sure I know exactly what he's saying with every phrase there. There's something... I think his word esoteric is indeed esoteric there. But what he's talking about is sometimes inner rings are accidental. It's just a byproduct of how you're operating. You're not looking to exclude anyone per se. And his point is that, again, real friendship transcends this. Real friendship is humble, it's other-centered, it's open, it's welcoming, it's non-threatened and non-threatening. So just other, you know, final thoughts, questions, comments about inner rings or anything we've talked about so far, any of those Proverbs verses or the picture of friendship in the Bible or anything that Lewis is talking about here, I commend anything you read here from Lewis and Rigney. If you want to read, so it's there's a book called C.S. Lewis on the Christian Life. I think I noted it in the footnotes. Joe Rigney wrote it, and there's a whole chapter of Lewis on friendship, and it's just phenomenal. It's where I got most of this stuff from. It's really good. By the way, you know, you may know this, but one of Lewis's, not better than Arthur Greaves, but one of his best friends was J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien, a Catholic Christian, was instrumental in Lewis coming to know Christ, and they had a really fascinating relationship. Love, hate, but mostly love, and they wrote together, they challenged each other. It's amazing. So that, and that story, you could read Colin... I forget his name. There is a fellow who wrote a book on the friendship of Lewis and Tolkien. Colin somebody. Anyway. Other thoughts on this? Anything at all? Because we're going to do some practical application next week. Hopefully this has been practical so far. But.
I can't believe, I remember when my sister-in-law had her first baby and she's pregnant with her next one. She's like, I wonder if I'll be able to love another one as much as I loved my first. And but I'm just saying, I was just at a shower where she was talking about the incredible love of a mother's heart. I thought, what a change from when she's the first one. And then wondering about that. I'm wondering the same thing, too, as we think about friendship. Just, we might be fearful that we might not be able to love as much as we do with this one person or whatever.
Yeah.
And the truth is God's love is greater than all that, you know? And
yes, it is.
We have many opportunities to love. And I don't think it's something that we experience until we exercise it. You know what I mean? We can look at the outside of it and just like, well, I don't know, and we might not, because of fear, we build a wall or whatever. But God doesn't want us to stay there. He's like, let me help you experience my love to a greater degree than I love.
Amen. And 1 John 4 is the answer to that. We love because he first loved us. We can make friends because he first befriended us. And then secondly, I think of the Sermon on the Mount, what credit is it to you when you love those who love you? Don't even sinners do the same? What might it look like to move into a situation where someone is hard to love? Someone doesn't know how to make friends? Or the situation where hopefully in a few minutes we'll have someone maybe brand new come through those doors. That is a great example. And it's the new person. In fact, it's the, I think about this when we have elder meetings, when we have a brand new elder, I'm very eager to hear from them about what they see around the table and what they're observing. Because my sense is we're like a bunch of fish swimming around funky water. It's probably been this way a long time. And you throw that new fish in there, he or she is much more aware of the state of the water than any of the people that have been accustomed to swimming around in it. And I think same thing with someone new coming. We may think, well, this new person doesn't have the right to say this or that. Oh, actually, they're probably better positioned to tell us what's going on here to some degree. How are they treated? Were they welcomed in well? Did they have a sense that, yeah, people were curious about me and sought to befriend me? So every church, no church would say we're prickly. We don't make friends. We don't like visitors. But yeah, some are. Some indeed are. We've all been visitors at churches before and felt like, yeah, that was a little bit cold. And so we got to work at this. We got to work at deep and abiding relationships and then welcoming more in. Friendship is never threatened by the addition of one more. Okay? All right. So next week we'll plan to land the plane. It's the final Sunday school of the year coming up. And we're going to talk about what we're going to call transformative friendships. I get that phrase from Brad Hambrick, who's a biblical counselor, and has written a really helpful book on what it looks like on the ground in real time to cultivate, to deepen the quality of your friendships, and to take friendships that may be at a particular level of depth to increasing levels of depth. And just to give you a little tip on this, I mean, Melissa and I haven't been married forever, but we've been married for a quarter century. And she just read the chapter titles to me on the way to the airport like 6 months ago. And I was like, we're taking steps right now in our marriage that we've never taken before. And she's just reading the chapter titles. In other words, we'll say, how you doing? Or how was your day? But oftentimes we give up pretty quickly digging into each other's lives and learning more. We think we've got someone's story because we've heard it one time. And so Brad's what he calls 7 questions to deepen any friendship are hopefully going to be some practical handles. I would like those 7 questions to be as familiar to us as the blessed practices. If you have learned over these last 5 to 6 years of be in prayer, listen to unbelievers, eat and drink with them, serve and be served, share your story, if you can do that, we want the 7 questions to deepen friendships to be that quick at our fingertips by the time 2030 rolls around. And I'll start leading us through that next week. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. I'm so grateful, Lord, for, again, the rich teaching of the Bible on this subject. Thank you for thoughtful people who have written and thought about it for us. We don't think enough about it. And grant, Lord, that we would take risks and speak the truth in love with wisdom today. Ask, Lord, especially that we would be politely curious about one another, drawing each other out, not waiting to be drawn out, but moving into each other's lives with care and concern and love and interest. And may that be the practical precursor to greater and greater depths of genuine intimacy in the right way among friendships in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.